We open the scriptures this morning to the Epistle of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2, and we pick up again our series on the book of James. We've had already 10 sermons from the first chapter, and we begin this morning in chapter 2. What we find from here on in the book is that James's thoughts are developed in a little more detail, so that we're going to look at larger sections of each chapter from here on. This morning we're going to look at the first 7 verses of chapter 2, and we'll even look ahead into verse 9, but come back to that again next week. So we're going to read James chapter 2, and I ask that you pay special attention to the first 7 verses, which we won't be reading again. This is God's Word. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The Epistle of James, beloved, is probably the oldest New Testament book, the first one that was written. And it's written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, to the church which had been scattered from Jerusalem. How things had changed in the early New Testament church over about the first 20 years since Pentecost. At Pentecost, it was really a popular thing to be a Christian. Thousands were converted and came into the church. But now the church is scattered by persecution. And to be a Christian now was to be part of a small, despised group that was hunted down by those who were in charge. This is a part of the challenges and the trials that James has talked about in chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into divers trials. But there was also a spiritual change, not just this external difference, that now the church was persecuted and scattered, but also a spiritual change. In the early history of the church, there had been great enthusiasm for the word of God and worship. In Acts 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." But now, as we saw in chapter 1, James has to address a deficiency in their attitude towards and desire for the preaching of the gospel. Now they are swift to speak against the word of God. Now they quickly rise up in anger against the preaching, and they are slow to hear the word. And James had to address that weakness. There's another spiritual weakness too. When the church in its early history was excited for the gospel and filled with the Spirit, all social differences fell away. The love of Christ and the love for the body of Christ permeated the church so much that all these social differences fell away. The people were generous. The poor were cared for. There was, as Acts tell us, they had all things in common. But now, under persecution, there's a problem with that, and there's deference given to the rich. And it's important for us to be warned from this early history of the church. Revelation chapter 2, the first letter that's written to the seven churches, is written to the church at Ephesus, which the Holy Spirit tells us had lost their first love. It's easy for the church to let things fall away. The enthusiasm and the love for the Word of God and for the body of Christ and for truth can fall away. And the church and the people of God can settle into a rut, into what's status quo. And this is just how we do things. And nobody knows why anymore. There's a ho-hum approach. The essentials of Christianity are lost. And it's really one of those things that is addressed in the text this morning, and it's very real and practical for a new and a small church. The text really puts before us this question: how do you deal with a visitor who comes to worship? How do you behave towards the variety of different visitors that come to worship? And even this, how do you behave towards the variety of members in the body who gather for worship? How do you behave towards them? And as we examine ourselves, and we will be forced to do this by the word this morning, we will find, and we do find, that we are inclined to go by what we see, to go by externals. So that if somebody comes into the worship off the street who seems to know very little, who's bashful and hard to communicate with, who's dressed in shabby clothes, the tendency is to back away and to say, well, that wouldn't be a very valuable member in the church. But if somebody else comes in and they're impressive, there's something impressive about their presence, they have an education, they're interesting, they ask questions, we will latch on to them and think that this person will contribute something to the body. That's really what we're forced to look at this morning by the text. That's the behavior that James addresses. But you see, the text goes much further than that, as we'll see. James not only addresses a behavior, but he addresses a deeper doctrinal issue. What do you believe about God? He says, have not the faith, belief of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. We must not lose sight. This is what James is saying, and he comes to that in verse 5 as well. We must not lose sight of the truth of the sovereign, unconditional grace of God. When we really believe that, then that's going to come into our behavior towards other members in the body and how we will handle a visitor who comes into the worship. Every person who walks in the door, from our perspective, is a legitimate candidate for the gospel, because every person who comes in the door is a sinner who's headed for hell apart from the grace of God. And so we have to see that the superficial, the appearance, what we see, has nothing to do and ought to have nothing to do with how we relate to others. So let's look this morning at these words under the theme, having faith without favoritism. Having faith without favoritism. And we'll notice three things. First, the sin of favoritism. Second, the pattern for us to follow. And then finally, we'll assess ourselves. In verse 1, there's a signal in what James says, that he's beginning a new subject. He's shifting the thought. And that's the words at the beginning of the verse, my brethren. And very often throughout this book, this epistle, you find James uses those words. Look, for example, at chapter 3, verse 1. Again, my brethren. And this is a signal in the book of James that there's a new thought. There's some new subject that's important to James that he wants to address in his audience. He calls our attention to something. And this is important to James. Why is it important? Verse 1 tells us why. Because of the Lord of glory. And verse 5 will come back to this whole idea that what he's talking about here has to do with God and the glory of God and what you believe about God. So it's out of concern for the glory of God. But also, you see in verse 5, it's out of his love for them. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren. He doesn't come to browbeat them, but he comes out of love and concern for them as brothers in the body. This is important. He comes out of pastoral concern for them. Now, the problem that James addresses in these verses is the problem of favoritism or partiality, or as he calls it in verse 1, respect of persons. What is favoritism? Boys and girls, what's favoritism? Well, it's to show and to give special attention to one person over another. To single them out for your favor, and usually because they will return a favor. You'll get something from doing that to them. That's favoritism. It's called in verse 1, respect of persons. And in the Greek, that's one word, which means literally to receive the face of another. And the idea is that you receive what you see. You receive a person based on externals, on what you see, on your impression that you get from their life and their appearance. James in verses 2 through 4 gives a very vivid and concrete example of favoritism and respect of persons. Now this is hypothetical. He says, if there come. So he's not saying this has actually happened. But it's certainly an illustration, and an example to which every church can relate in every age. And it's very real to the age and the church in which James was bringing this message. Very likely that James had heard exactly about something like this happening in a church. And that's why he uses this illustration. So it may be hypothetical, but it's very real. But then remember as well, it's just one example of favoritism. Perhaps the way in which favoritism was expressed most commonly in the church at this time. But this may be multiplied in many ways. There may be many other reasons that we show favoritism. Maybe it's for someone's intellect or their education or their ethnic background. All kinds of reasons. And that's what James is addressing here. Favoritism. But he uses this one example of the rich and the poor. These two men in this illustration come to a worship service. And the word described here to explain the worship service is the word assembly in verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly, and in the Greek that's the word synagogue. Now it may be that James is referring to a literal synagogue, the building where the Jews gathered for worship. And many synagogues under the mission work of Paul were completely converted over to Christianity, so that the synagogue, the building itself, became the place where the New Testament church would gather. But the word synagogue simply means what's translated here in verse 2, assembly, a gathering together of people. And James means if somebody comes to your gathering together for worship. And he pictures two men coming in at almost the same time. And what a contrast there is between these two individuals. In verse 2, the first is described this way. If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel. And this reads this way. If there come into your assembly a gold-fingered man in dazzling clothes. That's the idea. So this man, when he comes in, immediately captures your attention by his appearance. Now, gold rings today are not so much a sign of wealth. They're more a sign of, we use gold rings to show that we're married. But in the Jewish culture, they would put gold rings on all their fingers but the middle one. And the more rings that you had on your fingers, not just showed your wealth, but also your status, your standing in society. Today, there are many wealthy who perhaps would wear rings, but they don't have status in society. But these wealthy men wore the rings as a sign of status, and there were even places from which they could rent these gold rings to wear them as an emblem, a symbol of their standing and status in society. And the shining clothes, the dazzling clothes, gives the idea of a person whose clothes stand out. He doesn't come in wearing what the ordinary person might wear in public, or what the ordinary person might wear to worship in a synagogue. But this is a person who has money, and he understands fashion, and he comes in with the clothes that really stand out from the rest. You know, this person has taste and wealth. So this is the one man. He comes into the service, and he comes with an air of confidence. Something that says, you receive me, and I'll be good to you. So this is the one visitor, the gold-fingered, shiny-clothed Mr. Moneybags. And then there's the second visitor, described in verse 2 as the one who comes in, or they come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And the words poor man here are literally beggar. And vile raiment means shabby worn out, smelly clothes. Something repulsive even about the man's clothes. That's the idea. This man has no money and no wealth. He sits on the street corner to beg because he has no other option. He comes to the worship in these shabby clothes, not out of disrespect for worship, but because he has no other option. These are the only clothes that he has. And he comes in rather sheepishly, almost with the attitude, "Is there room for me here? Will you receive me? I'd like to be here, but will you have me?" And that's his attitude as he comes to worship. He promises nothing. And in fact, as you look at him, it looks as though if he becomes a member, he's going to be a liability to the body. And so these are the two visitors, the two people who come to the worship, and they represent today really the variety of people that can come to any worship service and the variety of people that are members at any time in the body of Jesus Christ. And just using the example of James here of rich and poor, you have the same distinction today in the church. Maybe a man's wealth and a man's potential doesn't come out in the same way that he's got golden fingers and shining, dazzling clothes, but you get a visitor and he comes in and pretty soon you can ask him questions about his education and where he lives and his transportation and the kinds of vacations that he takes, and you can learn about a person's potential and wealth and education and profession and standing in society. And you can learn about a poor person that way too. Where do they live? You don't have a car. You have public transportation. And so on. Their clothes sometimes will give them away. And you have these two kinds of people that will come into the service or that may be members of the body. And the second seems to give very little promise, very little potential. It may even, from an external and a financial point of view, become a burden to the body. How are you going to respond to and handle these two? James paints a rather vivid picture of that here in verse 3. "Ye have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." Now you have to understand now how the synagogue would have been designed. The synagogue, most of the people who came to worship in the early New Testament church would have sat in the middle of the room on the floor and maybe stood up for parts of the service, but they would have sat on the floor in the center of the room. And then around the outside of the room were probably wooden benches where some could sit. And then towards the front of the room were more comfortable chairs. And these two visitors come. And there's this Mr. Moneybags, and all kinds of attention is given to him as he comes in the door. And the usher, or maybe the general member who sees him come in, says, "Sir, come in and you're welcome, and here's a place for you." And he's ushered to the front, and he's given the seat of prominence where he can look down on the people sitting in the middle, and they look up and they see him. You know that that's how the scribes and Pharisees treated those who had status in society. And then the other is treated rather dismissively. That's the idea of the words at the end of verse 3. "Stand thou here, or sit under my footstool." And the person who says this to him, it's almost as though they don't have any time for him. "Just stand over there in the corner. Get out of the way." Or, "Sit thou here under my footstool." The idea is, if you're going to sit down, then just sit down and get out of the way. And this person isn't given any direction or help or anything with regard to the service. If you're going to be here, just don't be a nuisance. That's the idea. So that's the external behavior that's described here. And James calls it sin. Look at verse 9. He says, "If ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin." And James wants to emphasize in the words of the text here how serious this sin is. Why is this sin? Do you know why it's sin? Well, one reason is given in verse 8. It has to do with the law, the summary of the law, the royal law, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And this is simple disobedience to the law of God. And James is going to show in verses 8 through 13 that if you don't obey the command, the royal command to love your neighbor, you're not loving God. And you're not showing respect for the word and the commandments of God. So this is why it's so important. It's serious because it's plain disobedience to the word of God. And you can go back and look in the Old Testament at the laws and how carefully the laws were written with regard to the poor. We sang three psalms this morning, and every one of them spoke of love and concern for the poor. And so it's simple disobedience. But it goes much deeper than that. And we want to see that there's almost some layers here that we have to unfold from the words of the text. In verse 4, it goes deeper than that. This is what James says first in a rhetorical question. "Are ye not then partial in yourselves?" And he means, isn't there within you a sin of favoritism and partiality in which you categorize people and then behave according to those categories and show favor to the one and not to the other, because maybe this one will serve you better and be of advantage to you? In the second part of the verse, verse 4, he says, "and are become judges of evil thoughts." And the word "of" would better be translated "with." Judges with evil thoughts. And now he's really drawing an analogy. If you go to a courtroom and there's a judge in the courtroom, what kind of judge do you want? Do you want this kind of judge who's partial? And there are two men, and one is suing the other, and they come before the judge, and one of them comes in these dazzling clothes and golden fingers, showing his wealth. He's got status in society. He's got a name. And then here's this other man, a poor, despised, unknown figure, and you can see just by looking at him which area of the city he lives in and who he hangs around with. Do you want a judge who looks at the two and prejudges in his mind, uses his own evil thoughts to determine the outcome of the case that's before him? And James is saying, isn't that what you've become when you're partial? Isn't that what you're doing? Just like an evil judge. The kind of person you would never want to judge a case when you bring it before him. But that's what you've done when you're partial in yourselves. And what James is doing here in this verse is showing us not just the behavior, but the source of the behavior in the heart. Aren't you partial in yourselves? Aren't you letting your thoughts, evil thoughts, govern your behavior? Where does sin come from? Sin comes from deep within the heart. It's not just what we do or what we say or how we act, but there's something deeper. And James wants us to get to the root of the problem, to the heart of sin. He wants us to think here about heart sins of envy and hatred and pride and greed and so on. And what is the heart sin here? And here really is the second layer. What's the heart sin here? The heart sin is selfishness. James talks about love for God. in verses 8 and 9. Love thy neighbor as thyself, and love for God. And what are we doing when we show partiality? This is what we're doing. Instead of loving God and loving the neighbor, which is love for God, we're loving ourselves. Because why are we partial? Why were these early New Testament Christians partial to the rich man over the poor? James explains why in verses 6 and 7, though he shows how senseless this is. He says, "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called?" And he's saying to the early New Testament church, which was largely made up of poor people, isn't it the rich and those who have status in society that are doing these things to you? How senseless. Doesn't even make sense that you show favor to them. Aren't they the ones who oppress you? Aren't they the ones who drag you before the judges and the rulers with false accusations? Aren't they the ones who blaspheme the worthy name of Christ? But you see, this is what these early Christians are doing. They're thinking, if we coddle up to these rich and wealthy and influential people, maybe they won't do that anymore. If we get them on our side, maybe our lot won't be so bad. And why do we show favoritism? Why are we partial? Well, it's usually, what can I get out of it? How is this relationship going to be rewarding for me? And that's the root sin here. That's the heart sin, selfishness. But then, there's something else here. In verse 6, ye have despised the poor. And this, I think, is really another level. And it's not just hatred for the poor. But when James says in verse 6, ye have despised the poor, he means that as members of the church of Jesus Christ who are partial towards the rich, you're saying something about the poor and their place in the church. They're not important in the body. And so it's a sin in the end against the body of Jesus Christ, which Christ makes up of many members. And you're saying this member is not important. If this partiality, you see, if this partiality comes into the church, it's destructive to the body. It tears apart the peace of the church. And so this is the sin of partiality, and this is why it's sin. It's sin against the body. It's sin of selfishness. It's sin in the heart. This is why it's serious. It's disobedience to the commandment of God. But as you look at the text, you see that there's even really another layer, another and a deeper reason against partiality in what James is saying. And you have that in verse 1 and in verse 5, where James says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." He means this, that to say you're a believer and to have respect of persons and show favoritism in the church, those two things are contradictory. They're incompatible. And he goes on later in the chapter to talk about faith and works. You say you have faith, but if you don't have works, that faith is dead. That's the subject that he's introducing here. If you have faith, if you have faith in verse 1 in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, then you will not be partial. Verse 5, he explains that further. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. And now James is saying this, that if you have faith in God and Jesus Christ, you will follow God's own pattern. And he puts before us here an attribute of God, not one of the ones that we would ordinarily focus on as an attribute of God, but he puts before us here the attribute of the impartiality of God as one of the attributes that show to us the glory of God. And he's saying, if you have faith in God and if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you would live to the glory of God, then it's impossible that you show partiality in the body and in the church. God is not partial. Second Chronicles 19, verse 7, there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, listen to this glorious statement of Moses, for the Lord your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, and all by itself. That's an amazing statement. This is who God is. This is God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords, great God, terrible. And then Moses goes on to explain the awesomeness of this God. He adds this, which regardeth not persons. When he wants to explain the greatness of God and the awesomeness of God, the terribleness of God, why God ought to be honored, he says, because he's no respecter of persons. He regardeth not persons. He is impartial. This is what makes God great. And to prove it, here in verse 5, James puts before us the truth of sovereign, unconditional, eternal election. This is the proof that God is impartial. Hath not God chosen? And he's teaching us there in verse 5 the truth of election. This is a truth that you'll find all through the New Testament in almost every epistle specifically referred to. Give some examples. Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul says, according as he hath chosen us, the same word, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be blameless and without love before him. And you could go to Romans chapter 9 in Paul's writings as well. Peter's writings, after speaking of those who stumble at the cross, Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation. The same idea of election. You find it all through the teaching of Jesus. John chapter 6 verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh will I in no wise cast out. The Father gives. In John 10 he says to the Pharisees, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. In John 15 verse 16 to his disciples he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. And so this is a truth that permeates the New Testament. And it's certainly there in the Old Testament in the type of Israel as the church of God. And now that's what James is talking about here. And James is saying this, if you really want to understand that God is impartial, then look at election. And if you really want to understand election, then you have to see that in election, God is impartial. He shows no respect of persons. Now today, this is a truth that's widely not only ignored, but denied. Adamantly denied. And the argument is this, that if you believe in election, then you're making God partial. You're making God a respecter of persons. Because it seems, they say, that God chooses one and not another. And he seems to be partial as he does that. He shows respect unto one and not the other. And so doesn't election make God a respecter of persons? Well, beloved, it all depends on how you look at election and salvation. It all depends on how you look at election and salvation. If you look at election and salvation the way that the Jews did in Jesus' day, then yes, election makes God partial. The Jews said, "We have Abraham for our father." And so God ought to show special favor and special attention to us. He ought to have respect towards our face and who we are because we're the genealogical descendants of Abraham. And then they added to that their whole doctrine of works righteousness. They said, well, we've done this and this and this, and so God ought to respect us for our external obedience to the commandments, our display of righteousness. And if that's the way you look at salvation, and if that's the way you look at election, then yes, election does make God a respecter of persons. But you see, the Bible doesn't look at election that way. Jesus didn't look at election that way. He said to these Jews, "You're of your father the devil, and you do his works." And that's the same as saying God doesn't pay any respect to who your genealogical father is or what you've done in your righteousnesses. God's not a respecter of persons. But in election, God chooses sovereignly whom he wills. That's what James is saying here. If you're really going to understand election, then see this, that it's all of grace. It's never based on anything in the object of election, the one who's chosen. Whom does God choose? Verse 5. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? And it's literally, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And it shows the purpose of election, to give them faith. God doesn't pay attention to whether a person is rich, to whether a person is influential, to what a person's descent is. Generally speaking, the church is made up of poor, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't save the rich also. You can think of rich people who have been members of the church in the scriptures: Abraham, Lot, Boaz, Solomon, and so on. But you see, God doesn't pay respect to that. He doesn't look at what can be seen. He doesn't judge by worldly standards. He doesn't look at the richness of a person's personality or the richness of a person's ability and mind or the richness of a person's physical strength. He doesn't look at the potential that this person might bring to the body. Before God, in election, everybody stands on the same level, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Election is all and only of grace. And apart from it, every man stands condemned and guilty before God. This is the great and the fundamental truth of the Reformation: unconditional election. Never once in the history of the world did God select a person to be saved on the basis of some condition in that person. That's why the Bible says about believers that we, as them, are children of wrath. Why it says in Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." Why it says in Psalm 14 that God looked down from heaven to see if there was anyone, even so much as one, that did good, and there was not one. They've all turned aside. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 9 concerning Jacob and Esau and election, before they were born or had done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It was said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, the elder shall serve the younger. There's no condition in them on which God chose the one over the other. He is no respecter of persons. And if your idea of divine election is that God does find something in Jacob, or that God does find something in you, or that God finds something in any one of those whom he's chosen to be his elect, then you make the grace of God conditional. You make God a respecter of persons, and you end up denying the whole gospel of salvation by grace. By grace, I say, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. As soon as you mix works in, salvation is no longer of grace. So this is the truth that James puts before us as the way to demonstrate how serious this sin is, but also as the pattern for us to follow. Faith in this God and in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is incompatible with this kind of partial favoritistic behavior. So that's the pattern. And James says, have not the faith with partiality. He means, if you have faith, don't be partial. Now, what's faith? Well, faith looks beyond the material. Faith looks beyond what can be seen with the eye. And that's the idea here. What's the object of our faith? What do we see by faith? Well, one thing we see is Jesus Christ, who himself in his own ministry was completely impartial. He was totally equal and even-handed in the way that he dealt with everyone. His own disciples were the object of his rebuke. When the common people came following him the day after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, he rebuked them. He said, "Ye come after me and you seek bread to fill your bellies." But that's the way he also dealt with the rulers and the leaders of the Jews. He preached the same fearless message to them. And in fact, he was even stronger in denouncing the apostate leaders because of their apostasy. He called them serpents and blind leaders of the blind. But as I said, his own disciples weren't exempt, and even his own relatives and family weren't exempt. They came seeking him, trying to use their influence to stop him doing what he was doing. And did he respect their faces? No, he turned, and in the hearing he said, concerning his mother and sisters and brothers, not these, but these are my brothers and sisters and mother, disciples who believe. He showed no respect of persons. And faith means that we look to him and we are Christ-like in our living. But faith in this God of unconditional election means too that we look at ourselves, because this is the great truth of election. Human depravity, my human depravity. And election ought to be a truth that humbles us. Those who believe in sovereign grace ought to be the humblest of people in the earth. Not pride, not arrogance, but humility, because the God of sovereign grace and unconditional election, looking on all men in the same situation, chose me the unworthy sinner, to give me salvation and life, not on the basis of something in me, but only of grace. That's what faith sees. And then faith also sees this in verse 5, sees the poor, not according to what can be seen externally, but sees the poor through spiritual eyes. This poor man may be richer than the richest of men who live here on the earth, because this poor man may be one whom God has chosen to be an heir of the kingdom of heaven. That's the eye of faith. Have faith with no respect of persons. That's what James is saying. Now, as we close, we have to examine ourselves. That's the whole purpose of what James is writing here, that the New Testament church, as they read these words, will examine themselves. Do we show partiality? Are you inclined to show favoritism to one over another based on appearance? Do you seek out the company of one over another because it's going to benefit you in some way? And as we honestly look at ourselves, what do we see? We see that this is a massive problem, isn't it? In my heart, in your heart, a massive problem. We're inclined before this word this morning to get very defensive, to, as James puts it in 119, be quick to speak and quick to wrath against the word of God, to have excuses to explain this away. But James leaves us here with this nagging question. Is this you? Is this you, a respecter of persons? And the word of God uncovers something here in the weakness of our sinful nature. And it does that for two reasons. First, to bring us to repentance, which means change. Out of love for Christ and the glory of Christ, this is His glory, that He was impartial. Out of love for the glory of Christ, out of love for the body of Christ, out of love for the truth of unconditional election and sovereign grace that saved me. And then the purpose also is this, to bring us ourselves in humility and repentance before the cross. Some people have read the book of James and said, well, it's really a Christless epistle. He's not there. There are only two specific references in the entire book to Jesus Christ by name. And you have one of them here in verse 1. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And the word that James brings before us here is condemning. It's humbling. But it's in order to lead us to the greater goal of James in this book in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. And that's the purpose here. So that we empty ourselves in repentance before the word of the gospel and the cross. How necessary it is for us to hear this word. If God so loved you, if God so forgave you, if God so unconditionally showed favor toward you, this is the word, then that's how you ought to live. Not with partiality, not with favoritism. That's the gospel. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for this word. We thank Thee for the glorious truth of salvation through grace alone that brings so many different members into the body. And each one of them, the Scripture tells us, has a purpose and a place. Let us not be those who despise those other members of the body. Forgive, Lord, our sins. Lead us in humility and repentance to the cross. For Jesus' sake we pray it. Amen.